in the book of Ecclesiastes and the third chapter. You'll find Ecclesiastes after Psalms and Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to rend and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the sons of men to be busy with. God has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity into man's mind so that man cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I know that there is nothing better for them than to be happy and enjoy themselves as long as they live. Also that it is God's gift to man that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. I know that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has made it so, in order that men should fear before Him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. I think the Authorized Version has it, and God requireth that which is past. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for He has appointed a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the sons of men that God is testing them, putting them under pressure to show them that they are but beasts. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and all turn to dust again. And after all, who knows whether the spirit of a man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down to the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should enjoy his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Amen, and may God bless to us the reading of His Word. Will you turn with me now in your minds and please God in your hearts to the consideration of the third chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes. Our set purpose is that we should deal with one complete chapter of Ecclesiastes each Sunday. And because this is our purpose, we do not deal with every detail of these chapters, but try rather to grasp the sweep and the drive of the message of these chapters, which have as their objective persuading us of our need and consequently leading us to Christ, who alone is life. This is what the book of Ecclesiastes is all about. It is first of all to persuade us, apart from Christ, that we have no life at all, and then to lead us to Christ, who is life. In our earlier Sunday morning studies, we have said a number of things. First of all, that this book of Ecclesiastes is rightly to be regarded as a critique or a challenge or an exposure of all that we mean by secularism. And we have recognized that secularism, all that we mean by this much bandied about word, secularism, can be religious, but it can never be Christian. Now we must get this well and truly into our minds. Secularism, all the philosophy and practice that we mean by secularism, can be religious, but it can never be Christian. Because the two attitudes, the two philosophies, Christian and secular, are mutually exclusive. Secularism is fixed on this world. Life under the sun, as the book of Ecclesiastes describes it. Secularism is concerned with the earthly things of experience, or the things of earthly experience. And the lives of secular men and women are governed by, determined by, these earthly things. Because, of course, there is nothing else for them to live by. They do not believe in a world to come. They do not accept a transcendent God. They decline the spiritual and absolute categories of the Christian message. Their world is this world, and by this world they live. Poor souls, that's all they've got. They can dress it up and make it religious, bonny religion or dull religion, but it can never be Christian. On the other hand, the Christian is anchored in, and not only lives by, the reality of the world to come, the Christian lives by the power of the world to come. Never forget, Christian people, that all we mean by the world to come is not postponed to some future date. The power of the world to come is ours here and now, in and by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is this that makes the Christian life totally opposite to the life of secular man. The Christian is anchored in and lives by the reality and the power of the world to come, but at the same time, the Christian does not in any sense abandon the world as if the world belonged to the devil. The world doesn't belong to the devil. It is God's world to do God's will. The Christian does not abandon the world, handing it over to the devil. The Christian should, in actual fact, be the most realistic of persons, because he sees things as they really are in relation to God and in relation to eternity. It is very, very easy for the worldly secular man, and he does it a lot, to throw his jibe at the Christian, particularly the evangelical Christian, and say, "Oh, some of you people are so heavenly minded that you're no earthly use." Well, fair enough. At times it is true. I've written it in the margin of my Bible, my notes. I wasn't sure if I was going to say it, but I will. Let's face it, I speak personally, I speak for no one other than myself here. But there are some people who are so horribly spiritual that they are very, very, very difficult to live with. So heavenly minded that they are no earthly use. But you see, in order to be honest, and secular man is always saying, now we must be honest to God. In all honesty, it is true to say that there are other people who are so earthly minded that they are no use for anything at all. They're blinkered. And they cannot see beyond, they cannot see 1 degree beyond the limit of their blinkers. And they assume, what dreadful arrogance, that the totality of experience consists in what they can see along the line of their blinkered vision. And their blinkered vision is anchored in, centered upon, dominated by, conditioned by the things that are of the earth, earthy. And God knows we are getting sick to death of it. It's being pumped out to us in our newspapers, our radios, and our television screens. And I say it again, we are sick to death of it. Of the earth. Earthy. I suppose the word we should use is muck. So earthly minded that they are no use at all. And you see, they can't help being this. This is why they've got to conjure up so grotesque forms of earthiness to maintain the interest. They've got to be like this because for them, having cancelled out God and the world to come, all they've got is life under the sun. Life which is only for a moment, life which is slipping away into nothingness. And I believe there are a great many people, earthly minded people, who are dogged by this feeling that their life just slipping away from them, and they can't hold it. I used to always have great fun at the Hogmanay watch night service, that kind of thing, when I was an assistant, because the congregation expected you to quote the word, you know, just before midnight, the year is going, let it go, as if we could do anything else. People kid themselves on tremendously, you know. They think that because they get a few lines that rhyme, they've got some profound philosophy. The year is going, let it go. Aye, it'll go. And this year will go. I won't remind you how many days you've got till Christmas. And next year will go, and the year after that will go, and the year after that will go. And I tell you, I suppose I'm beginning to grow old. I've got a birthday this coming week. I'll be 21 plus. As the years go on, they seem to go whizzing past quicker than ever. I know some of you feel that I've been here an awfully long time, but the 15 years I've been here seem to have gone like a flash. I'm looking forward immensely to the next 15 years, and I hope that doesn't demoralize your thoughts of the future completely. Life under the sun, slipping away into nothingness. But the Christian, as we are trying to say to the children, the Christian glories in Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. And because the Christian has a future, oh, this is what appeals to me tremendously. I love the phrase, the best is yet to be. Oh, my friends, believe it. We haven't begun to discover yet the glories of life as it is in Jesus Christ. The best is yet to be. Oh, please God, I'll be able to remember something like this when I'm dying and be able to say to my loved one, no, don't worry about me. I'm going to wait to start living because the best is yet to be. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. This is the Christian's glory. And because he has a future about which there is no doubt, he is able to live in the present. Now, this is the position of Ecclesiastes, the preacher or the observer. And he challenges man, secular man, on his own ground. And says, now look, you have not life. Mind you, I think it takes a fair bit of courage to read the book of Ecclesiastes, especially the first three chapters, with a degree of honesty. Because you find yourself being persuaded, outside of Christ, I mean, that life is in actual fact dogged by futility. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. All is vanity. Oh, I love that bit, and I'm going to rub it in for the next 8 or 9 weeks. There's other 12 chapters in Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And then he goes on and expounds a bit more about life under the sun, and then he says, and this also is vanity. Oh, what a trachle. It's the only word I can think of. What a trachle life is under the sun. You remember way back in chapter 1 at the 13th verse, there are these wonderful words. I apply my mind to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. Semicolon. And he adds, it is an unhappy business that God has given to the sons of men to be busy with. And you can see that writ large in people's faces, whether they're going home from their work in the weekday or home from their pleasure on a Saturday or a Sunday. It is an unhappy business. And it cannot be anything other than that because of man's lostness. One of the divinity students was bringing my theology a wee bit up to date the other day and telling me, I've forgotten the man's name, that one of the famous theologians defined sin in terms of lostness. Oh, of course, you don't need to read the theologians to find that definition of sin. It's all in the Bible. Lost. Lostness. It's a word that's got an echo in it, isn't it? Lostness. That's what's wrong with man. He's lost. He's lost his soul. He's lost his manhood. He's lost his identity. He's lost his dignity. He's lost his direction. He's lost his destiny. And Ecclesiastes here in chapter 3 takes up this theme of lostness and says, yes, of course you're lost and you feel lost and it can't be otherwise. Chapter 3 verse 11, because God has put eternity into man's mind. The Authorized Version has it, God has put the world into man's heart. I think that the feeling, there's a lot of debate in the commentaries about the meaning of this verse. I think it best to take it, God has put eternity, or the element of eternity, if you like, or the consciousness of eternity, or the desire for eternity, it takes all that. God has put eternity into man's mind and heart. So that in man, apart from God, and you can't have God without Jesus Christ, God says so, not me, God has put eternity in man's mind and heart, so that there is in man, apart from God, what I've called an inbuilt frustration. Wonder how much you know about that. An inbuilt frustration, which has its expression in life under the sun in terms of bondage, chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. In terms of frustration, chapter 3, verses 9 to 15. And in terms of resignation, chapter 3, verses 16 to 22. There's a summary of the chapter. Bondage, frustration, resignation. Verses 1 to 8, 9 to 15, 16 to 22. Now, when you think about it, and I'm assuming that you've got your Bibles open at chapter 3 and you can look at it as we're going on. When you think about it, I think you must agree that these elements of feeling trapped, that's bondage, feeling trapped, disappointed, that's frustration, resigned, these three feelings, trapped, disappointed, and resigned, are marks of worldly society. You can see it in their faces, particularly when they're going home after a night out in which they have been, as they say, having a good time. You would never guess it by the look on their faces that they've been having a good time. Because, you see, they're aware of the fact that the evening's good time is already past. And all they can do now is resign themselves to work for another 4 or 5 days, if they work that much. And then they'll have another night for another day for another good time, which they know instinctively will soon be past. You see what I mean by trapped, disappointed, resigned as being marks of worldly, secular society? Now we can confirm this from the scriptures as we are doing. We'll confirm it in our closing hymn in just 10, 15 minutes or so. My heart is pained, nor can it be at rest till it finds rest in thee. But you know, we can also confirm it from the words of secular society. I was invited out the other week to a meal, which was most enjoyable, and sitting round the fire after the meal, a long-playing record was put on just for background music. And then, of course, being a bad-mannered sort of chap, I brought the conversation to a stop, and my hostess had to play over the first band of this long-playing record over and over and over again so that I could get the words written down. And I've got them here for you. there they was being sung by the man Val Dunican. You know him on the television. He always finishes his program sitting in a rocking chair, singing away very, very nicely. I think he must be the heartthrob of the middle-aged. Perhaps that's why I like him. And he was singing this song entitled The Mad, Mad World. Do you know it? Oh, I thought the words were fascinating. Listen to this. Now, this is what secular society is saying about its own life. And for 1 week, I think, if not 2 weeks, this was very near at the top of the charts. Listen to it. A mad, mad world. I wish I could sing it for you, but I'll spare you that. You didn't need to laugh quite so loudly as that. Listen to this. Everybody's running in a mad, mad world, but nobody's going nowhere. Everybody wants to have more than the other, got to have more than his share. Ever since the devil tempted woman with an apple, we've all had a burden to bear. Now the world keeps turning and things are getting faster, but nobody's going nowhere. They say the grass is greener on the other side, but when they cross over, they find that everybody's searching like you and me, trying to find peace of mind. See that little boy fishing by the river? If only I could be like him, I'd close my eyes, let the mad world go by. If only I could be like him. That's what the world says about its own life. Nobody's going nowhere. And then at the end of the song, if only. If only. Oh, my friend, here's where the Christian comes in. You don't need to say if only. Yes, it can be. Life that is life indeed, and it is found in Jesus Christ. Think very briefly of our chapter. We've really said it all. Verses 1 to 8. Let's speak about bondage. And again, there's a great debate about the meaning of these verses in the commentaries. My head was barreling round about as I tried to understand them. The first 8 verses can be understood in terms either of fatalism or faith. You could take them, first of all, as being words of tremendous encouragement in terms of God's timing. And oh, he's a perfect timekeeper, isn't he? Mind you, when we speak about God's timing, we are not suggesting here that the verses are to be linked with Shakespeare's words, with the idea of a tide in the affairs of men, which taken at the flood leads on to fortune. Because that kind of emphasis is upon our part and our responsibility. The idea here, or one of the ideas here, is that of a God in control. A God of perfect timing. Think of it with regard to the birth of Messiah, the Savior in Bethlehem, when the fullness of the time was come. All through the Old Testament there had been impatient prophets. Why doesn't God... Oh, no. When the fullness of the time was come. Not yet. Not yet. Not yet. God's timing. The idea here is that of a God in control, working his purposes with a perfection of timing. Of course, we've got to seek God's time. We've got to learn to recognize God's time. We've got to learn to submit to it. And we, in faith, you know, people say that faith keeps on knocking at the door that is shut. I don't think that's true. I think it can sometimes be the knocking of unbelief. And we've got to learn when we've knocked and knocked and knocked. We've got to know this. What does this mean? Ah, we say this is either not God's door or not God's time. And then God unexpectedly will open another door. And we go, but why should God do this just now? Oh, there is a time. There is a time. But over against that, not so much on the line of faith, but in the line of fatalism, these first 8 verses of chapter 3 can be very demoralizing, as recognition is given to the cancellation or the contradiction of all experiences.
Time to be born. Oh, why had there to be this dark cloud of time to die? Time to plant. Time to pluck up. A cancellation of all experience, a contradiction of all experience. The kind of thing that runs through our minds and our hearts when we say, oh, it can't last, it can't last. Oh, mind you, that's true. In worldly terms, it can't last. But more in these first 8 verses, do you not become aware of this? I think this is what finally got into my heart as I went over them and over them and over them. We're thinking of secular man apart from Christ. Does there not seem to be in these first 8 verses of chapter 3 the suggestion, the very real suggestion of bondage? There seems to be no freedom. The man's external activities, his planting and building, verse 2, his external activities, his inward emotions, verse 8, all seem to be products of necessity. And life becomes a meaningless story, a rut. And the only difference between a rut and a grave is the depth. We talk about being free. Secular man talks about being free. Oh, we must have permissiveness. Men must be set free. But men cannot be free. Because of what they are. Because of heredity. Because of circumstances. Because of personality. Because of sin. Because of the world. Because of the flesh. Because of the devil. Man cannot be free. There's only one man who can set you free, and that is Jesus Christ. And the alternative to being free in Jesus Christ is to be in bondage, everlasting bondage, to yourself, to the world, to the flesh, and to the devil. Choose you this day. Verses 9 to 15 speak about futility. Which of the famous philosophers can never get my references properly tabulated, I'm sorry. Which of the famous philosophers said, the best thing is not to have been born. The next best thing is to die. That's secular philosophy. Futility. Chapter 3, verse 11. This God-shaped blank in the human heart. The phrase is not mine. I used to think it was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, but I think he quoted it from Spurgeon. I'm not quite sure. Doesn't matter. A God-shaped blank. Goes right back to Augustine, I suppose. A God-shaped blank in the human heart. An inbuilt faculty of frustration. And therefore, dissatisfaction. It also means, of course, that a man's heart can never be satisfied with mere animal satisfaction. And I think it is a fact of experience that the hungriest of men and women are those who are most sated by all that the worldly world can offer. And there is a sense in which the greater the natural capacity of the man or woman, the more they are able to reach out into all the possibilities of life under the sun, the more they are doomed to, using New Testament language, the more they are doomed to the worm that dieth not. That yearning craving. And oh, would God we could teach some of the young folk the craving of lust. Lust which by its very definition and nature cannot satisfy
It can only create and recreate and multiply itself, that yearning, gnawing hunger of heart. And worldly man, as he lives his life under the sun, having broken free, as he would say, from all the shackles of these Christian dogmas, worldly man finds, as the prodigal found, that all he hungers for is found only when he returns to the Father's house. It's an awfully sad story, the story of the prodigal. It's the story of man. He left the Father to go and find life. And he found life when the misery of it, the bondage and the frustration and the resignation of it, brought him in his rags back to the Father's house. Oh, if you listen to the secular songs, if you listen to the conversation of the worldly world, I think the more you understand human nature, the human heart, the human mind, the more you will become aware of what I've called here in my notes the call of eternity. Deep calling unto deep. In the world of time, with men living for the provision of the flesh, in our own generation immersed in all that we mean by secularism and beginning to rebel against it, trying to break free, trying to be found, oh, there is this echoing call. Think of the songs about all the lonely people. Think of the songs, strains of things that reach the top of the charts. Think of the songs that speak about a young lassie looking into a shop window and seeing a reflection and saying, "Is that lonely little woman really me?" Deep calling unto deep. A cry of anguish, a cry of loneliness. Dare I put it like this? In a great vast store, or in the midst of a great crowd, and a bairn is lost. Oh, you can tell if it's lost. You can see it in the child's face. Mummy. Daddy. That's what the world's crying. From its bitter experience of life under the sun, trapped, disappointed, and resigned. And then you find in verses 14 and 15, God requires that which is past. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Little wonder there is resignation in verses 16 to 22. When man begins to speak in his resignation, oh, what desolation it is. He begins to speak of his end the same as the beast. And the glory of man and all the aspirations of man destined for the dust. Oh, but you say, Mr. Philip, the soul and the life to come. Who knows, verse 21, whether the spirit of man goes up and the spirit of beast goes down? Oh, you say, is that all there is to it? No. I know a man in this book who said, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God."
The remedy, you see, for the futility of life under the sun is not rebellion. The remedy for futility is fellowship with the God who made you for himself. And the way to God is Christ. And the way is open. And in Christ you find not bondage, but freedom. Not death, but life. Not the end, the beginning. Jesus said, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And I pray, God, that your hearts will respond to the word of God and make your way this day to the bread of life, to the giver of life, to the Savior, who is the only answer to that inbuilt call for eternity, Christ. And our hearts are pained, nor can they ever be at rest till they find rest in him. Let's sing about that in our closing hymn.